Well, if you would take your Bible, and this time I'll let you turn in it, unlike this morning. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, would you stand with me? We're going to read for the third week in a row, beginning at verse 11 through 21, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you for this culmination of redemptive history that we have waited for centuries and millennia for the return of the King. And now we see it here, Lord. May we be blessed by it. We believe your promise in Revelation 1 that those who read the words of this book will receive a blessing. And we would ask you to do that for us this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're a news junkie at all, many of you remember in September of 2005, JetBlue Airways Flight 292 took off from Bob Hope Airport in Burbank, and it was bound for JFK in New York City. They had 140 passengers on board, and as soon as they took off, the pilots realized there was a problem. The landing gear would not retract. It couldn't get it back up. So they flew a low pass over the Long Beach Municipal Airport so the control tower could make a visual inspection as they came by. And what they found was that the nose wheel was rotated 90 degrees to the left and stuck in that position. Well, the pilot decided that the runways in Long Beach were too short, and so he decided to land at LAX with its longer runways. The problem was that he had full fuel tanks, though. So for almost 3 hours, he flew figure eights between Burbank and L.A., going out over the ocean and just killing time and burning gasoline. Well, this particular plane had satellite television, and so the passengers were actually watching live news coverage of their own plane flying back and forth. I wouldn't want to see that, personally. Well, it finally came time to attempt the landing, and there were those on board who were actually recording and videoing what was happening inside the cabin. And the atmosphere on the plane got tense. Many began crying in panic. As the plane came down, just before they touched down, the pilot announced very tensely over the intercom, he said, "Brace, brace, brace," as they hit the ground. He very skillfully kept the plane on its rear wheels as long as possible before finally touching down on the twisted front wheel. Sparks are flying everywhere. The plane finally came to a stop on the longest runway at LAX, 1,000 feet from the end of the runway, 100 feet beyond what would have been the longest runway in Long Beach. So his decision was a good one. Now, here's the focal point, though. As the plane was landing, the panic and the terror and the crying was crescendoing, And when the plane came to a stop, at that very moment, the 140 passengers burst into applause and cheering and celebration. They were alive. Now, I can only imagine the range of thoughts that were going through the minds of those passengers, the fear of burning alive or being horribly maimed, or just the terror of wondering, how is my body going to come apart? Is my neck going to break at impact? Am I going to feel the pain? But certainly the sudden realization that they don't know what's going to happen when they die. I think it's at moments like that that true peace completely eludes, completely escapes the unbeliever. All the big talk about what a good person I've been and how I'm going to explain to God what a great person I am, that goes out the window when that conversation may be seconds away. And when you know it, that all of a sudden I may be standing before God here in mere moments. All confidence is gone, all peace is gone, and it's replaced by crying and terror and abject panic. What does happen at the moment of death? That is the question of the ages. Well, the Bible tells us, Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, in our postmodern culture, we think we've got it all together. We laugh at the idea of absolute truth. We laugh at the idea that there's some sort of judgment. We scoff at the idea of a God who would actually hold us accountable for our actions. Now we're sophisticated. We get to make our own morality. Truth is relative to your circumstances. Truth is what you want it to be. That's what our children are being taught in school. That's what our culture has headed toward. Not just modern problems, but postmodern problems. But Scripture is very clear. There is a real judgment given by a real God who will really hold us accountable for our actions, for the ways we have broken His laws, the ways that we have violated and sinned against His holiness. Every single sin will be judged. Every single sin will be punished. Every single one. Our passage here in Revelation 19, 11 through 21 is a vivid reminder of us of the intense reality of the outworking of the judgment of God. This is not just some Sunday school story. This is something that's really going to happen. Now, we've been going through a mini-series here on the conquering king, the return of Christ, and this is our third week in a row in this passage now. We wanted to really kind of squeeze all the juice out of it that we could, and hopefully we've done that. The first week, we looked at the king's army. Then we looked at the king's character, and today what we want to look at is the king's victory and why we hold to a real judgment. The king's victory and why we hold to a real judgment. Now, we've already seen some indications of the king's victory. We know that this is actual warfare. This is for real. We see that he's seated on a war horse. In verse 11, he, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. This is his omnipotent, powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing gaze into the hearts and minds and actions of men. We've seen that he's wearing the crowns of the nations that he's about to conquer. We've seen that he has the blood of his enemies already splattered on his robe as if he's already conquered them. Well, the judgment of God in our character, in our culture rather, is it's mischaracterized, it's joked about, it's satirized, it's ignored, and it's a doctrine for which Christians are accused of being hate mongers and overly religious and overly zealous, and people tell us that we're just stuck in the past. We have new ways of thinking now. Mankind does not want to believe that there is a holy God and that this holy God will hold us accountable for violating that holiness. We don't want to believe that. Now, we will, in chapter 20, we'll see the specific actual judgment of all unbelievers at the great white throne. But what we want to focus on tonight is just the general fact that God, in the person of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and he's called in this passage faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that God is actually, in the person of Christ, going to really take over the earth. He's really going to do it. And if a man is on the wrong side, if he has not repented, if he has not asked Christ to be his Savior, that man will die a real physical death, killed by God himself. But God is love. That's true. He is also just. And we see that this is the totality of who he is. I want to just be very simplistic tonight. I want to just give us five reasons why we hold to a real judgment. It's not theory. It's not some sort of spiritualized metaphor. It is a real life judgment that involves death. It involves blood. It involves eternal separation from God. Five reasons we hold to a real judgment. The first one we'll be brief on because we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in more detail. The first reason is that Jesus has planned the victory parade. Jesus has planned the victory parade. Heaven has opened. Messiah and his army are about to engage in the final conflict. And verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. We've already made the case that this is the church of Jesus Christ. We've made the case that angels are along also, but this particular verse singles out the group we know as the redeemed of the church age. Verse 8 gives us that indication as well. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So we would take this as a specific reference to the church age, to those who were redeemed during this time, and that will be us. So you may read yourself into verse 14, and you may say, I don't like horses. Well, the Lord will take care of that. You'll be okay. But notice something. Jesus treads the winepress alone. The battle is his to fight. The saints come along as an unarmed escort. You know this, that we don't have anything with us. We're just there in the glory that Christ has given us. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One prophet, who may be the most ancient prophet of all time, he saw this day coming. Jude chapter 14 tells us it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Enoch, you remember the man who was taken up into heaven? He was translated into heaven after he walked with God. He prophesied about you. He prophesied about the holy ones coming with God. Well, on Christ's robe is splattered the blood of his enemies. Our robes are clean, they're white, they're pure. We're there to see the glory of God displayed in judgment, to inhabit the earth in victory after the victory over God's enemies, and certainly to give glory and honor and praise and to cheer. I think that there's two factors happening here. We could say that why are we there? First of all, to be an audience for the fact that God is taking over the earth and that we can see it and cheer and watch. But the other reason is that John 14, Jesus said that he would take us home, and from then on, we would be with him always. And so wherever he goes, we go. We're his brothers and sisters, and he'll never leave us behind. So if we're with Christ and he's invading the earth, we get to go with him. It's the ultimate back seat to be in, to just watch this happen. Now, why can we be so joyful and expectant as Christians? Why can we look forward to this victory parade? Our joy will be in the glory of our Savior. To see the words that we've read in Scripture, that we've heard, that we've pondered, that we've thought about, to see them happen will be absolutely amazing. I don't know if I'll be allowed to have a Bible with me so we can say, oh, wait, this is what it said in Revelation here. And see what happens. Maybe we'll have more perfect knowledge to understand that. We are here to watch a victory of Old Testament epic proportions, and to cheer and to give God glory, knowing that there will be peace on earth under the loving rule of our King. And why will there be peace on earth? We looked at this last week, because all of the King's enemies will be dead. And real judgment will have come to the earth. He will completely mop up every single person who has rebelled against God, who is alive on earth at that time. Here's the second reason that we believe in the real judgment. Jesus has planned the battle. Jesus has planned the battle. Skip ahead to verse 19. This is not some sort of accident. This is his plan. 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, don't fear. Christ will defend you. You're just there watching. Now, who is the beast? This is the same beast as chapter 11, verse 7. This is the first beast of chapter 13, the number of whose name is 666. Chapter 17 is the one who faked his own resurrection. This beast is Antichrist himself. He is gathered. the beast against Christ. They're gathered together. Now, we already had a preview of this. Just flip back and look with me at chapter 16. We had a preview of this battle, this gathering. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13, just a preview. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So that's a preview that we've seen. Now, back to chapter 19. Many want to interpret this battle in symbolic terms, that Christ and the church is gradually winning the battle over evil and sin in the world. And that's not what the text says. It simply says that he returns and that he wins a battle. This is an historic event. We say from a biblical standpoint, this is historic. It hasn't happened yet in reality. But it brings the reign of Antichrist to an end instantaneously and brings in the long-awaited kingdom of Christ. It is an historic event. It's not just some sort of symbol, some sort of metaphor. Usually the Bible tells you if something is symbolic, or it's very, very obvious if something is symbolic. This is clear. It is real. Now, the question is, though, how did this massive army get there? Why is there a battle of Armageddon? I want to ask you to keep a finger in Revelation 19 and turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to go back and forth between Ezekiel and Revelation a couple of times. Several times, in fact. Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes a battle. It describes what happens behind a battle. Some feel that the language of Ezekiel is broad enough to also apply to the battle that we'll see happening in Revelation 20, which is at the end of the millennium. But there's a couple of events here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that make no sense for that final battle of Revelation 20. So compared to the end of the Revelation 20 battle, I think the most likely thought here is that this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. And there are some problems with it, but if you had those two as your best choices, Armageddon is definitely the best choice here. So let's just walk through this. How did this army get here? Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma, from the othermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Now, during the Cold War years, many scholars were convinced that this coalition of nations had to be the Soviet Union. Well, when the Soviet Union fell, that kind of ruined a whole lot of theories there. Even verse 2 was very interesting to them. It can be translated, Magog, the prince of Rosh. And everybody said, well, that's Rosh-a, right? Well, etymologically, there's no relationship whatsoever. Rosh isn't even really a proper name. It's not listed anywhere else in the Bible as a nation. It's just a Hebrew word that means the chief or the head. There was also a theory that Meshech is Moscow and Tubal is Tobolsk. Probably not that easy to identify, but during the Cold War years, that was really tantalizing, and Ezekiel 38 was very popular, and a lot of guys sold a lot of books. Now, Persia, Cush, and Put, they're more easily identifiable. Persia, we know from Scripture, is Iran, or some Iranian-led coalition in that area. Cush would be the region of Sudan and northern Ethiopia. And then Put would be the region of Libya. So these are regions we're very familiar with in the news. They're in the news all the time right now. Gomer and Beth Togarma is probably part of Turkey today, maybe part of Eastern Europe as well. And then Magog, that would be the areas of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in that area. Now, the question here is, who is Gog? Who is this person? It is a person, and he's the leader of this coalition of nations against Israel. I don't think Gog is probably a proper name. It's more like Pharaoh. It's just a general name for a leader. Now, in the battle, when Satan is released at the end of the millennial kingdom, and we want to keep these two separate, the battle of Armageddon and the battle at the end of the millennial kingdom, those are two different battles. In that one, Gog and Magog are listed again. But this time, it's just a general reference to nations, to peoples who are coming against Messiah. I think the best solution to this, to find out who Gog is, Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 20, that battle reference to Gog and Magog is just a general reference to the enemies of Israel. Revelation 20 says all the nations of the earth will somehow be involved with that battle. But Ezekiel here gives these specific regions only that will be involved. So who is Gog in Ezekiel? There's a lot of evidence that this may be Antichrist himself, and that would make a lot of sense from Revelation 19, or verse 19, that Antichrist is right there at the head of this. But later on in Ezekiel, we see that Gog will die and he'll be buried. Now, in Revelation, it says Antichrist will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So it may be that Gog is a general under Antichrist, or it may even be that it's just a symbolic name for all of the enemies of Israel and those who are coming against them. So we're not given any more information than that. We're not going to speculate any further. We do know this, though. Antichrist is definitely involved and definitely present at this point. Now, look at verses 7 through 9. This is the Lord speaking. Remember, be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Who is planning the Battle of Armageddon? God is planning it. This is the plan of Christ, the plan to bring Gog and all those who have rebelled against God all together so that they can actually accomplish their own destruction. This was God's plan. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates. Now, it says, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind. Where did those thoughts come from? Revelation 16, I will send out spirits that are like frogs. An interesting metaphor there. And so the Lord is behind it, and yet he doesn't plant evil in the thoughts of men. It's the demons who do it. And so you see how God's sovereignty and yet his holiness can work side by side. This is describing, by the way, a time of peace in Israel. Now, what is that about? I think there's a very good likelihood that this is referring to the peace that Antichrist made with Israel. Remember in Daniel 9, he makes a treaty with Israel, and there's peace. What happens at the 3.5 year mark, though? After 3.5 years, he breaks the treaty, and now all of a sudden, this is when great tribulation happens, particularly for Jews. Now look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the othermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Why would Antichrist suddenly rise up against Israel? Why is that going to happen? What causes this battle that here that God is planning? Well, there's many theories, but Antichrist had to have some massive motivation. He had to have a huge motivation to call upon all of his generals, all of the Ten King Alliance, and to tell them in whatever form of communication is available after God has been decimating the earth in the Great Tribulation, to tell them, come now, everyone come to Israel and bring your armies with you. What had to happen there? We don't know exactly the cause, but I personally think that our best possibility is drawn from Revelation 11. You remember this? During the last half of the Great Tribulation, God sent two witnesses to Jerusalem. They prophesied for 3.5 years. They were a great irritant to the unbelievers there. They couldn't be killed, and anyone who opposed them, they killed with plagues of fire. The witnesses brought Egypt-like plagues down on those who would not believe in Christ. Then at the end of their ministry, and we believe we would take this right near the end of the Great Tribulation, they are allowed to be killed. Their bodies are lying in the street for 3.5 days while Jerusalem has a party. They rejoice. They celebrate that finally these irritants are stopping preaching this religious nonsense to them. But then you remember what happened. They were raised to life. I should say they will be raised to life. And all the people in Jerusalem will hear a loud voice in heaven that says, come up here. And with mouths open, everybody will watch as they ascend into heaven. And right at that moment, a great earthquake will occur, and 7,000 of the top officials of the city, remember we saw that it said literally 7,000 named men, popular men, men who had authority, 7,000 of the top officials, Antichrist's representatives, Antichrist's ruling authority, they're all going to die in that earthquake. And what happens at that moment? Chapter 11, verse 13, this is the key. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now in Revelation, remember, the phrase give glory to God always refers to salvation. It occurs to a salvation experience, to coming to faith in Christ. Now keep that in your mind. In the 2011 census, it was demonstrated that there are over 800,000 residents of Jerusalem, and that's gone up ever since then. 62% of them are Jews. The next highest demographic were Muslims, and by far, the Jewish women in Jerusalem, one statistic that stands out, the Jewish women in Jerusalem are shown to be having babies at a significantly higher rate than any other ethnic group, including Jews who don't live in Jerusalem. Nobody has an explanation for this. It's not out of the realm of possibility that when the population of Israel gets saved, with 7,000 of the major Antichrist cronies suddenly dead, it's not out of the realm of possibility that suddenly there will be in Jerusalem about 1 million brand new believers in Christ and nobody there to stop them. Now, who do you think is going to notice this? I think when you look around and you say, what are we doing? We've been worshiping Antichrist, and now we know Christ is Savior, and you walk through the city, and everybody does? What are you going to do? All right, we're done with this Antichrist guy. We're going to throw him off. What do you do if you're Antichrist and 1 million people are ready to rebel? You call all of your armies, and you say, come now, because we have to put this down. You throw everything you have at them, and that's what Antichrist is going to do. It's going to start off badly for Jerusalem. It's going to be painful. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But God was planning this all along. God was planning the victory parade. God was planning the battle. And now God, in the form of Jesus Christ, third reason that we believe in the real judgment, Jesus had planned the method of his victory. Go back to Revelation with me, if you would. He planned the method of his victory. Revelation 19, verse 15. Verse 15, we're going a little bit out of order tonight, it's by design. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, this is saying the same thing three times. When it says to rule them with a rod of iron, that doesn't mean that he's going to come and be a strict king. To rule them, in this case, it means to destroy them. Because you look here, it's placed right between the other two descriptors of total destruction. We see a similar description of the same event. It's prophesied in Isaiah 11:4, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. All this is happening at his command. Now, let's back up a little bit. Remember that 3.5 years earlier, many newly saved Jews had escaped the persecution of Antichrist when he breaks his treaty with Israel. Revelation 12 tells us that they fled to the wilderness and God would take care of them for 3.5 years. So that group of saved Jews is safe. They're off in the wilderness, protected, and we took a long look at that in Revelation 12, and they're awaiting the return of Christ. Now, remember the whole new batch of saved Jews in Jerusalem from Revelation 11. They're still there. They're the ones that are undergoing this horrible persecution and this horrible attack from the armies of Antichrist. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 3, says this is what happens next. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Where did Jesus ascend into heaven from? The Mount of Olives. Where's he coming back to? Same spot. When the angel said, you saw Jesus go up, he's coming back in the same manner. He wasn't kidding. He's coming back to the same spot. And what's going to happen then? The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, that's us. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. You see how the Lord is restoring and populating Israel? He's getting ready to put his nation back together. Zechariah said that the Lord will go out and fight, but how will he do that? He's already planned the method of his victory. Go back to Ezekiel and let's look at how he's going to do this. I know we're going back and forth, but we have to put the pieces together here. We're going to see some methods of victory. Methods of victory. This always happens when you preach, books disappear completely from your Bible. There it is. Ezekiel 38. How is he going to do this? Look at verse 17 now. The first method is a great earthquake. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servant, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. This is likely the same earthquake as Revelation 16:18, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. What's the result? Verse 20 tells us what happens as a result. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. So a great earthquake. What's another method of Christ's victory? Next method is friendly fire. Verse 21. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. God loves that particular strategy. He's done that numbers of times when he has his enemies turn their own swords on themselves. It seems to be a very efficient method of having his enemies die. They just kill each other. So there's a great earthquake. There's friendly fire. How about this one? Natural disaster. Verse 22. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. Now, I don't know, but that sounds like a volcano exploding to me. Whatever it is, it's something that, you know, you have these grand armies. All right, we're marching on Israel all the way. Then there's mud and there's rain and there's hailstones and then fireballs coming out of the sky. That makes it a little harder to keep ranks. You know, who wants to stay in line when you're going to get hit by a giant fireball? So there's earthquake, friendly fire, natural disaster. What's the purpose? Verse 23, so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. How will they know? The personal appearance of Jesus Christ to fight this battle with the commands of his mouth. And the final method, what is probably the final blow in this battle, is found in Zechariah chapter 14. It says this, you don't have to turn there. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. I can't even picture this. The closest I can come to picturing this is the end of the movie Indiana Jones, where those people just suddenly get all weird and their flesh just goes away. It's probably not a bad description. It happens so instantly that they don't even have time to fall down, that they just rot and they die. And that's probably the final method that he has. It'll be suddenly quiet with a sea of dead bodies everywhere. And I don't know, but I would think that the armies of heaven, which is us, at that moment of quiet, somebody's going to go, and then it's just going to go nuts at that point. What a day that'll be. Let me give you a fourth reason we hold to a real judgment. Jesus has planned his prisoners. Jesus has planned his prisoners as well. Go back with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Who is the false prophet? This is the same as the second beast of chapter 13, verse 11, who incited the people to worship Antichrist. Now, we do want to make a note here. Speaking of Antichrist, the first beast, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one, that is Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. But it says here in Revelation that he'll be thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's not a contradiction. The word that is translated in 2 Thessalonians to kill, I don't think it actually is a great translation. It's a word that can mean to just be destroyed. It doesn't mean to be physically killed necessarily. It means to be defeated. It means to be put down. So the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth by ordering him cast alive into the lake of fire. Those two harmonize very easily for us. The beast and the false prophet, they have tormented the earth. They have killed believers in Christ, including Jewish believers who didn't escape into the wilderness. They've deceived countless millions by their signs and wonders. They are cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They're the first. They get to break in hell. They're the first ones to see it. Now others, for example, like the rich man of Luke 16, they've been cast into Hades. And we'll go into more detail about this. That's a Greek term for the place of the dead. All those, though, will be taken out of Hades and judged at the great white throne judgment. We see this in Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there's nobody currently in hell. According to Scripture, the first ones there will be Antichrist and the false prophet. And not only will these two humans be there 1,000 years longer than anyone else, they'll be cast in alive. Their suffering will in some way be more intense than the rest of doomed humanity. I want to take a little kind of side note here. Throughout the New Testament, the English word hell is used generally to translate the word Gehenna. Gehenna is short for the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. This is a name given to a valley southwest of Jerusalem. Now, this is an infamous valley. It's infamous for a sacrificial site called Topheth, and it was there that Israelite children were offered to the god Molech during the reigns of wicked kings of Judah like Ahaz and Manasseh. They went so far away from worship of Yahweh that people were actually offering child sacrifices. Well, King Josiah, good king, he defiled the site during his reforms so that children were no longer sacrificed there, but it's very likely that the valley was used again for those practices after his time. Jeremiah 7 speaks of this. As punishment for this, Jeremiah proclaimed that in the future, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, Gehenna, would be called the Valley of Slaughter, since so many were slain there, and for lack of room elsewhere, dead were buried in Topheth as well. This is the picture that Jesus used on at least 11 different occasions to speak of hell, to speak of a place where the unsaved dead go, the place of their eternal torment. It's also spoken of in James 3, verse 6. Now, in Revelation, this is a unique image, the lake of fire burning with sulfur, but it's the same as Gehenna. It's the same place. Now, what's the significance of sulfur? Sulfur is a chemical that burns in the air. It burns easily, and it gets intensely hot and smells horrible. I mean, it's an appropriate place for all that is sinful and wicked in the world. Now, the Old Testament doesn't have a well-developed idea of hell. There is a general idea of a place called Sheol, the grave. And this is a broad idea in the Old Testament. It included lots of concepts. It included a peaceful resting place for the righteous. It also included the concept of a place of darkness and horror for the unrighteous. However, if you have heard recently that Old Testament Jews didn't believe in hell, that God's people don't believe in hell, that's a myth. They just didn't have as well-developed theology and understanding as we do in the New Testament. There's extra-biblical Jewish literature that tell us what they believe. Now, this is not scripture, but it is historically accurate, and it gives us kind of a snapshot of what the culture as a whole believed. Listen to what a book called First Enoch says. Again, this is not scripture, but it is historically accurate. First Enoch 54:1 says that the place of judgment is, quote, a deep valley burning with fire. That's what Jews believe. Second Enoch, chapter 10, describes it as a place of terror which includes a river of fire. It is a myth to say that Jews didn't believe in a hell. They did. Now, there's another argument also that says that, the fire of hell, that's just symbolic. That's just a symbol. Well, I remember in Luke 16 that the rich man was portrayed as, quote, being in anguish in this flame. Even if it is symbolic, there's a rule about metaphors in the Bible. The rule is that a figure of speech in the Bible is always less than the reality. So if it's not really some sort of lake of fire, it's something worse. So it doesn't make any difference. It's bad. The Antichrist and the false prophet get to be the very first inhabitants. Later on, Satan, death, Hades, and all evil people will join them, Revelation 20 and 21. Well, let me give you the final reason we hold to a real judgment. This really brings the reality home to us, because this is just a very practical reason. Jesus has planned the cleanup operation. You can't have all this blood and gore and battle without doing something about it afterwards. He's planned the cleanup operation. The Bible gives us vivid details about the practical side of the greatest battle in history. It has to be cleaned up. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. What a great sight that would be, to see this angel standing between earth and the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And then we see also verse 21, the end of the chapter, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, we get a bigger picture of the cleanup operation in Ezekiel. So go back to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, then we'll focus back on the one component which Revelation gives us. Ezekiel 39, the first six verses, describes the total devastation of the enemy forces. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord.'" And then again we see the purpose repeated. Verse 7, "And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Now, for those who would say, well, God is not going to restore Israel, he says here that his first purpose at the end of the Battle of Armageddon is to show the world, I'm the Holy One of whom? Of Israel. And he restores them. Now, we have several cleanup operations going on here. First, we have people cleaning up the mess of the gear and the weaponry left behind. Look at verse 9. "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forest, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God." So they're cleaning up the mess. Then there's people burying the bones of the dead. Look at verse 12. "For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on that day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search, and when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Hamana is also the name of the city. Thus they shall cleanse the land." Now, why are they burying the bones? Because God is taking care of the flesh. Verse 17, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of goats, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God." Now, this is the detail that Revelation focuses upon. Verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 19 speaks of the great supper of God. Jesus spoke of this day. Did you know that? Matthew 24, verse 28, he said, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he was speaking of this moment. This is a grim and stark contrast. You know what this is contrasted to? One commentator says this is a ghostly parody and a ghastly sight of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That there will be a great feast besides the marriage supper. It will be a feast of the animals of the earth on the enemies of God. Why is it called the supper of God? Because God is providing it. He has made a sacrifice for the animals to come and eat. When he speaks of the ranks of the enemy, the kings, the captains, the mighty men, the horses, the riders, the kings of the earth, no doubt, is including the 10-king alliance forged by Antichrist. And it says here that in Revelation, the flesh of all men, we would just say the flesh of all kinds of men, every rank. There's no preference that's going to be given to rank or privilege. Their bodies will lie in the field of battle. They'll remain unburied, which is considered really the height of dishonor and the ultimate humiliation. And what about the horses? There's all kinds of theories that the horses in this battle are actually tanks or planes or whatnot. There's no reason to think that they're not literal. It's possible, certainly, that the devastation of the Great Tribulation has in many ways returned the earth to a pre-technology dependence. And since the birds are eating flesh and horses are mentioned, I don't think they're going to be chewing on a tank, that these are actual horses. Well, certainly, this is the most shocking fulfillment of what Jesus promised in Matthew 6:26. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." I'll say he does. It's a horrible picture of the carnage of the return of Jesus Christ, how victorious he will be. What happens then? Christ will be united with Gentile nations made up of glorified saints and surviving, believing Gentiles of the Great Tribulation. Christ will be reunited at long last with his beloved Israel, his beloved city Jerusalem, of which he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now she is, and he's there, and they're home." I'd like to close with the last part of Ezekiel 39. Look with me at verse 21. This is how it all ends. "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, my hand that I have laid on them." Verse 22. "The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations." How is it, by the way, that through Israel God has vindicated his holiness? It is through the greatest Israelite of all time, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Verse 28, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." What a great ending. We hold to a real judgment that every single sin will be judged and will be punished. The good news is that for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the punishment for your sin fell on him, not on you. Well, at this point in history, I think that the disciples' prayer, the model prayer that Jesus taught as an outline for prayer, I think we could maybe take a little liberty and modify it just a little, because now we would pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom came, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven." What a fitting end to the redemptive history of God set forth from the beginning of time all the way till now. People say the Bible makes no sense. Oh, the Bible makes perfect sense. The thread of God's plan runs all the way through, and his consistency is perfect. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray first for those who do not yet believe in a real judgment. We pray for those who believe they will stand before you and they will make excuses. They believe they will stand before you and that they will somehow convince you of how wonderful they were. They will somehow convince you that they were really worth keeping. And yet how little they know that Romans 3 says every mouth will be closed, that there will be none who will stand before you, none to defend themselves, that you alone will do the speaking as you condemn them for their sin. An awful, awful day that we know is the great white throne judgment. And Lord, just the beginning of that, a microcosm, a small picture, is the Battle of Armageddon, when all those great, mighty men who think that they will come against Messiah and win will be decimated at a word from his mouth. Lord, we pray for any who do not yet believe this. May you draw them to yourself in fear of judgment. And then draw them to yourself as well, Lord, in the love that you've offered them, the grace that you don't want them to be judged. You don't want to see them die. You want to bring them into your kingdom. And you want them to be the ones, the holy ones, the elect, who are watching and cheering, being the victory parade, and living with you in peace for all time. For any who hear who do not yet know you, draw them to yourself that they may be found in Christ when that great day comes. We pray these things in his name. Amen.